Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Well, I think really we want to begin in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 27 is where we're going to begin reading. Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now these are words that have been preached on hundreds of thousands of times over the centuries of the church age. For indeed they contain a great deal of meaning doctrinally and inspirationally. But something occurred to me just this week as I was reading down through this passage, and that is that the paragraph does not end at verse 30, but it continues right on. If you'll notice, the paragraph begins in verse 27 and continues right on down through verse 16 of chapter 20. So Peter initiated a question. And Jesus does not complete the answer at verse 30, but he completes the initial statement, and then he goes on to illustrate the answer in a parable that he told beginning in chapter 20, verse 1. Now, there are those Bible critics that would always be quick to say, well, then, if it doesn't end the paragraph, how come it is that we have a new chapter in verse marking in the middle of a paragraph? There's always those folks that want to chop up the King James Bible, you know. The reason why they want to chop it up is because they don't want a final authority over their life. They want to be the final authority. They want to appeal to scholarship, you see. And if scholarship can be the final authority, scholarship appeals to Greek, then you can appeal to Greek, and no one knows the Greek anyway, so after all, then you just don't have to have a final authority. Well, there are those folks that want to do that. The reason why there is a chapter differential here is because Jesus is beginning a new thought, but the thought is contained within the framework of the overall discussion and conversation. So he begins now in chapter 20 and verse 1, For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the eleventh hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. And whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. And when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they had came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal with us, which hast borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. The doctrinal and the inspirational aspects of this passage are overwhelming. We don't have time to nearly touch on all of them this evening, but there is one thought that I would like to pursue. Peter is asking the Lord a question, and the question deals and revolves around the subject of rewards. And consequently, Jesus gives him a straightforward doctrinal answer, and then he proceeds to illustrate that answer through an illustration in the form of the parable that we have just read. There are those that say that doctrine cannot be taught from a parable, but I vehemently disagree. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Amen?
Amen?
You can learn about the doctrine of hell in Luke 16. I don't care what the Jehovah Witnesses say, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, the Bible says. So there's some doctrine here too. And it's interesting. Now let's look at this thing for a minute in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. Now, the kingdom of heaven, as we have discovered in the past, of course, is a reference to a thousand-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is a phrase that is found only in the book of Matthew. It is not found in any other book in your entire Bible. It is confined totally to Matthew. The reason for that is because Matthew is a gospel written to the Jews about a coming millennial kingdom. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is a constitutional form of a coming kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is what all the liberals like to quote all the time, and so on. And doctrinally, it does not even apply to this age. And yet, by the time you get to Matthew chapter 13, there are seven parables that we find in that great chapter. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 13 that the kingdom will assume a mystery form. In two ways. Number one, it will assume a mystery form in the fact that the non-believers that hear the parables about the kingdom will no longer be able to identify them, relate to them, and understand them. Jesus tells us that in the book of Matthew, or he tells his disciples that when they ask the question. He straight out tells them that. The second reason why the kingdom is in a mystery form is because there is a time error, dispensation there, in which the kingdom of heaven, and that's what things are all about, that's the battle, that's the struggle between God and the devil for the final ultimate rule and reign over this earth and the universe, and that's what the subject of the kingdom of heaven deals with. There is a punctuated period within the kingdom of heaven. We know it as the kingdom of God in the sense that that's, in this age, what men are born again into. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, you see. All right, so the mystery of the parables assumed a mystery form in two ways. Number one, Jesus spoke in parables so that the non-believers could not understand it. And number two, because there was a time period coming, potentially at this point. And of course, it was realized after the Jews finally and totally rejected Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 7. Now, for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. Now, Jesus is telling a parable here that can well fit into the church age in the sense that it's within the parentheses of the mystery form of the kingdom. The kingdom assumes a mystery form. It goes into the church age. They don't understand the thing. It took years for Peter to sort that thing out. He's still preaching the gospel of the kingdom over in Acts 2, 1 and 2, and Acts 10. The Holy Spirit shut him down and wouldn't let him. And Peter never did get it straight till Acts chapter 15. He never could get the handle on the whole thing, you know. And finally he studied it. And he was confronted by the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, all right, here's what you need to know. And Peter stood up before the men and the brethren. And he said, all right, now he said, we're going to preach grace and saved by grace and kept by grace and so on and so forth, you know. All right, but it took him until that point to completely understand it. Now, there's some interesting things that I think we can observe here as we look into the Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. As you study Matthew 13, verse 24 and 44, you'll find out that a man, when this phrase is found, in fact, let's look. Turn, just keep your finger here and turn over to Matthew 13. When you see this phrase in the parable of a kingdom, it's a general reference to God Himself, like unto a man, you see. How do I know that? Well, it's obvious as we look in other passages with the same thing. Matthew 13, 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed the good seed in his field. Well, we know that the sower is the Lord Jesus Christ, is God himself, as the thing goes on. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. All right, the treasure are souls, as the parable goes on and is defined by Scripture interpreting Scripture. And of course, again, that man is like unto God, or is God, when it says, is like unto a man that is a householder. Now, the householder is defined in Hebrews chapter 3, the first six verses. And of course, the definition there is the Lord Jesus Christ, which went out in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. So here we have it now. Let's get the setting. A man. All right, this is a picture of God himself. Is going out in the morning to hire laborers to come into his vineyard. He wants people to come and work in his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Like unto a man, nearly always God, we have said, it is God the Father who was made manifest in the flesh. Look in Zechariah chapter 12. Here's another J.W. Stumper. Zechariah chapter 12. Further evidence that this man is God, like unto a man. Not only Matthew 13, 24 and 44. Not only John 1, the first 15 verses, which we won't even look at. I hope you're familiar with those verses. But Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 9, And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. Jerusalem. Who is I? I is Jehovah God. You ever talk to one of those birds and they keep just Jehovah God, Jehovah God, Jehovah God, Jehovah God. I is Jehovah God. The next verse. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Oftentimes the Lord Jesus, in telling parables, simply implements a principle that was laid down way back in the Old Testament, and that is God himself transferring himself in the mind's eye of the people that he's writing to a human form and image, because after all, God was made manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, the Lord said, in the morning, in the morning. Well, is this an answer? How is this an answer to Peter's question? Peter said, Lord, we followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now, the discussion of the parable is the rewarding of the laborers. The rewarding of the laborers. Now, the morning begins at 6 o'clock. The evening, from morning to evening, the Jewish day is from 6 to 6. The evening begins at 6 in the evening, 6 in the afternoon, you see, as we know it. Now, if this thing has a historical setting and a doctrinal application, who were the early laborers? Let me back up a minute. We've tried to show you before, using a lot of scripture, that it's rather obvious in the Word of God that the church age is for a time period of 2,000 years. We have demonstrated that to you by using as a springboard what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And we've tried to show you all the examples in the Word of God how that God has set aside for the Gentiles a period of 2 days, Hosea chapter 6. After 2 days will I come and revive thee, you see. Lazarus, John chapter 11. Jesus responded to the call of his sick Jewish friend after 2 days, you see. The Good Samaritan left 2 days' wages. The Mount of Transfiguration, after 6 days and about eight. And we've gone through all these with you before. It's not my purpose or intent to do that again tonight, except to mention them. But to say that there's, as far as I'm concerned, conclusive evidence and proof in the Word of God that the church age is 2 days, and God has defined a day as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, or 2,000 years, and that makes sense in the light of the fact that everything God does, He does in sevens, and so that would leave God's working with mankind on this earth as we know it confined to a period of 7,000 years, 4,000 years from the first Adam to the second Adam, and 3,000 years left, 2,000 years for a church age, 1,000 years of a millennial rule and reign. It's interesting that God worked 6 days, and on the seventh He rested, you see. Isaiah chapter 11, the millennium is a day of rest. A day of rest. All right, now, if that's true, and I believe it is, then who were the early workers that the man went out to hire first? Class? Jim? All right, the apostles. Well, let's see if we can find any further evidence of that. Ephesians 2. What I'm trying to show you is, let's see if this will match up historically. Ephesians 2, and then we're going to draw our conclusions. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. The whole chapter is talking about how that the Gentiles were outside of the grace of God, the will of God, in a sense, if you please. And so it's reasonable to believe that the apostles were the early workers. Now, the day is divided into four watches. It's illustrated so in our parable. For it says, and he went out about the third hour, you see, in verse 3. And in verse 5, and he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour. All right, now in Mark chapter 13, the night is divided the same way. Mark 13:35, the night is divided into four watches. It starts from 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. All right, 6 to 9 is the evening. 9 to 12 is midnight. 12 to 3 is the cock crowing. 3 to 6 is the morning. God divides the watches of the night into four segments. The day, according to this parable, is divided exactly the same way, into four equal segments. All right, now, if the church age runs for 2,000 years, now I'm going to lose some of you, so try to hang with me. If the church age runs for 2,000 years on the button, on the money, then how many years would 1 hour be? Well, you simply divide 12 into 2,000. You get, I already figured it out on my calculator, so I'm not so smart. See, I'm going to tell you what it is. You get 166 years, 0.666666666. It just goes on forever with sixes, you see. All right, that's what you get if you divide the hours of the day into 2,000. 166.666666666, and it just goes on and on. I wonder why that is. If that, you know, just, we're working on a thought here, on a theory for a minute. Think with me. 16666 indefinitely. Man's number is 6. And man without God is incomplete, whose number is 7. Just goes on ever, incomplete without God. All right, now, if each hour is 166 years, then what that means is that we have 12 hours in the day in which the man is the master is employing laborers. He goes out the first hour and he employs some people. He says, "You come and work for me." And then he goes out the next hour and he employs or the third hour. So he goes out at 6 in the morning, and then he goes back out at 9 in the morning. And then he goes back out at 12 noon. He goes back out at 3 in the afternoon. And he finds these people standing around idle in the marketplace, and he says, "Come and work for me." And then he goes out the 11th hour. Now, if that were to stack up, that would mean that there would be 166 years left at the 11th hour. Now, this is a phrase that the world has picked up. They know not even where, but this is a phrase that the world has picked up to mean the last moment, a little bit of time left, down to the wire, the bottom of the barrel, you know what I mean? That's it. You've heard many people in the world say, the 11th hour, the 11th hour, the 11th hour. All right, now, if we figured that thing, and this is conjecture, folks. I'm not building a doctrine on this. I'm just trying to get you to think with me for a minute. 2,000 years for a church age. Now, when God's... I'm convinced the church age is 2,000 years. The only thing I don't know is when God starts it. I don't know when God starts it. I don't know if He starts it at Pentecost. I don't know if He starts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I don't know if He starts it... in Acts 10, I don't know when he starts it. Okay, I just don't know. I know a preacher isn't supposed to say don't know, but I don't know. In fact, my inkling, for reasons that I don't even have time to explain to you tonight, is that it probably started at the birth of Jesus Christ. Now folks say, well, yeah, but wait a minute, he was in an Old Testament dispensation, obeyed the law, kept the law. Yes, I know all of that, but I think there are biblical reasons to support that. All right, now Sir Robert Anderson and his work on the coming prince and so on has really figured this thing out using Usher's chronology and all the rest of them. And he's got that thing nailed right down, and it fits in beautifully with Daniel 9 and all the rest of it. It looks absolutely perfect. He's got it figured out that Jesus was actually born in 4 A.D. All right, now if that is the case, you go from 4 A.D. to 2,000. Add 2,000 to that. And subtract 166 years, and you come up with 1837. Would have been the beginning of the 11th hour. If we can apply this thing and parallel it historically, 1837 would have been the beginning of the 11th hour. The last possible hour, you see, in which a man can work and receive a wage for his labor, or receive a reward for his labor. Now, 1837. Notice that the last hour seems to be compared favorably to the Laodicean church age. For notice what God says as we look back down in our verses. In verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you," and they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. Now watch it, there's a difference in verse 6. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. I know that's the same thing that verse 3 says, and saw others standing idle. Except this time he poses a question to them. A question that he did not ask in verse 3. This time a very important, pertinent, critical question is presented to these men. He says, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" He didn't ask that question previous to this time, but he does now. Why are you standing here idle? They say unto him, "Because no man hath hired us." He saith unto them, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive." Well, compared to our day then, this 11th hour would be at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. and quitting hours at 6, and he goes out to the marketplace and he says, "Hey, fellas, what are you standing here idle all the day? No man hath hired us. Get out into the field, and whatever is right, I'll take care of it." It lines up exactly with the Laodicean church age that we know is to be in the last hour, if you please. Because that too is a church that has accumulated wealth, but in a sense it's standing idle. I think that there are some appropriate questions. I did all that just to show you something, to give you something to work on and dwell with and pencil with a little bit, and then I'm going to draw 3 or 4 brief conclusions and we're going to quit. But I think it does line up because of Mark 13 and the way God lines up the night with the church age and the watches of the night because of the things that we've mentioned before. Here is a picture of the kingdom in mystery form. In other words, this is a church age in punctuation. It has a double application, if you please. It's a kingdom parable. There are certainly doctrinal principles applied to the millennial kingdom and to the kingdom age and kingdom saints. And yet remember, the parables of the kingdom are in mystery form, and so there can be a double application to the church age. And the application is the last hour is the 11th hour, and if you believe that the church age is 2,000 years, then you simply divide that by 12, you come up with 166 years per hour. That means, folks, that the last hour started in 1837. If we start at 4 A.D., okay? If. And that's a big if that I don't know the answer to. But if we start at 4 A.D., we end up at 1837, started the last hour. Now, what happened shortly after 1837? Did men start standing idly by? The church as a whole became more interested, not long thereafter, in becoming scholars and standing around interpreting the word instead of preaching it. In 1870, they formed a committee to revise God's book. 1884, they put out the Revised Version. In 1901, the American Standard Version. 1952, the Revised Standard Version, and so on, until there are over 60 that have flooded the market today. And we've got a lot of people around that are interested in correcting God's word, but not too many people that are just interested in going out and preaching it. A lot of people standing idly about today, idly about. Oh, it fits so well with our age in which we live. Appropriate questions would be to you and I, for this is the phrase that really just jumped out of the page and grabbed me by my heartstrings. Why stand ye here all the day idle? And the first thing that I noticed was the Lord didn't ask that question to those back yonder in history. The people that he asked that question to are the people who are the most guilty of it, the people in the 11th hour. It seems like just the reverse would be true. It seems like the people in the 11th hour would be hastening and working and laboring and doing all that they could do to get the job done, realizing that the sun is going down. Make hay while the sun shines, the farmer says. Amen? You can't do it at night. So there are some questions that we need to ask ourselves. 3. Number 1, why stand we idle when there is no profit to it? These fellows are standing around the marketplace. It's a place of commerce and business and traffic and money and exchange and labor and so on. And yet this is the corner drugstore bum around crowd, you know? Here they are. Work. I love it. I can watch it for hours, you know, that kind of thing. Boy, isn't this marvelous? Everybody's working, trafficking, carrying things, unloading things, you know. I did gain an appreciation for the words that Jesus spoke in some of these situations by my trip to the Holy Land. Just another reason I want George to go. When they talk about the marketplace, they don't mean Wegmans. They don't mean, Star Market and the mall. the marketplace is a place of activity. Boy, you've just never seen anything like it. They got these little old narrow streets, not much wider, seriously, than our center aisle of our church. And they drive cars and jeeps and little trucks and donkeys and people and sheep and goats all up and down those little roads. And it's a constant beep, beep, and scream and holler and probably cursing. I don't understand them, you know, but, you know, and shaking their fists and waving their sticks and boy, and everything. And the marketplace is just storefront after storefront after storefront, but most of the goods are not inside. They're hanging right outside the fish market, right out here on an open counter. Fish, there it is. Take your pick. Meat, hanging up. Here's a quarter here and a half here and this and that. And what do you want? We'll cut it off for you, boy. You just take, you know, you walk up to the butcher and you say, I want about that much. And blah, blah, off he goes, you know. And the vegetables and the fruits and the cloth and the housewares, the whole thing is just right out there on the street. That's the way it is. And everybody's hustling back and forth, and these little donkeys, these little burros, are just loaded. They have every kind of thing in the world that you can imagine. I mean, I couldn't believe they pile some up here's a little donkey about this high, and they pile stuff up that high on it. Got him all roped up, and he's a boy, just a bulging out there. You know, wonder how the poor little guy can even walk. And they lead him up and down the streets, and it's just busy, busy, busy. I mean, it's just a perpetual motion. It never seems to stop. Go, go, go. And the people that sell their stuff, they're vendors, they're hawkers. They stand out on the street, and they'll flag you down. Hey, hey, I got something good over here. Come on over here. They don't just sit and wait and twiddle their thumbs. They're busy. So you can see how that some fellas that are just standing around doing nothing in the marketplace would stick out like a sore thumb. It's not like our shopping mall where we provide seats in the middle of it for people to sit around and do nothing. They don't have that kind of situation. People are just standing around doing nothing stick out like a sore thumb. They really do. Because everybody's busy. You know, Christians in the 11th hour that are standing idly by stick out like a sore thumb. Oh, they might try to tuck themselves off in the corner somewhere and not be noticed. But they do. They stick out in the busy crowd. Busy, busy, busy. You know, the marketplace was never spoken of in a condemning way. It was those who stood idly by. The folks that were busy were commended. Why do we stand idly by when there's no profit to it? These fellows are standing there and there's absolutely nothing to be gained. There's no reward. There's no promise of reward. Nothing. Why do Christians in the 11th hour? I mean, folks, in the 11th hour. And if you read the rest of the parable doctrinally, you'd find out that this mystery age includes the tribulation. It's got to, you get down here in verse 19, verse 21, you figure that out. It's got to include the tribulation. So you come up to, you'd come up at the very most to the year 2004, and that would be the end of the tribulation. You knock 7 years off of that, and you come up with 1997? Six? Yeah, 1996. That's the most. We are in the last quarter of the last hour. The last 15 minutes of the last hour. There we are, standing idly by. Sure enjoying watching all the activity. It's great. It's wonderful. There's no profit to it. There'll never be any reward to it. But there are some that still stand idly by. And then there's another question. An appropriate question, I believe. Why stand ye idly by, the Master said, And I think that another motivating factor would have been this question: when there is so much fruit to be picked. His vines were overloaded with grapes. They were weighing heavy. You know, the last hour... Now, here's a mistake, folks. Here is a mistake that Christianity in the 20th century has made. Christianity has concluded that since we live in the Laodicean church age, there is no hope for real aggressive evangelism. That is not the intent or the purpose of God even describing the Laodicean church age. The word Laodicea means the rights of the people or civil rights. And it is true that the Laodicean church age will be characterized by people becoming more selfish and more concerned about themselves and less concerned about others and what they think and what their rights are and so on and so forth. And we know all of that. But at the same time, this same age, the last hour, is characterized in the Word of God as an hour that had great fruit ready to be picked. I think there's tremendous fruit in Rochester, New York, ready to be picked. Amen. Just waiting. But there are folks that are in the marketplace standing idly by. Tomorrow night, on soul winning night, there'll be folks in the marketplace standing idly by. When it comes time to invite folk to our special day, there'll be folks just standing idly by. Oh, there's fruit all over this place. There's fruit. Now, I know that there are folks that now and then pick a few sour grapes, and so they become sour grapes. But the fruit is still there. I was talking to a lady just the other day. Where was I? I can't even remember where I was. I was somewhere. But she noticed my button. She asked me about my button. I said, "Oh, let me tell you. I'm so glad you asked." I began to tell her. It seemed like she was more interested than some people. She was really interested, so I just kept talking. I said, "I'll talk till she doesn't want to listen anymore." And I began to tell her about our church and the activities of our church and the excitement of our church and the excitement of our people. And I began to explain to her why all that was. I said, "You know, all of this is possible because we just believe the Bible and love the Lord, want to get people saved, and so on and so forth." This is an unsaved woman. She looked at me and she said, "You know, I've been looking for a church like that." Fruit. Ripe fruit. Why stand ye idly by when the fruit is so ripe? Oh, we allow every little subtle trick and deceitfulness of Satan to fool us and to cloud our vision and to help us, to get us to believe that the fruit really isn't ripe. And people are so bound up in their carnality and their worldliness and their selfishness that they're just no interest whatsoever anymore in the gospel and getting saved. But that's not according to the Word of God. For the timetable that God has laid out, in the very last hour, in the 11th hour, there's a whole bundle of ripe fruit out there, and the Lord is still looking for laborers to go into the harvest in the 11th hour. Still looking for them. Then there's one more question we ought to ask that I'm sure the Lord had in mind when He spoke and said, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" Number one, why do you stand here all the day idle when there's no profit to it? Number two, why do you stand here idle all the day when there's so much fruit to be picked? There's no work shortage. And number three, why do you stand here all the day idle when there's still opportunity and daylight to do it? Still opportunity and daylight to do it. Some people talk about the rapture. "Oh, I wish the rapture would take place." Well, so do I, folks. But some folks, as it's been said so appropriately, become so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. You know? "Oh, I wish the rapture would take place." Well, so do I. Bless God, I wish God would blow the horn tonight. Amen. But you know, until He does, there's a whole vineyard out here full of fruit. We can stand around, let it rot and fall to the ground, wishing for the rapture. That's why it's wrong for employees to stand around the last 15 or 20 minutes before the whistle blows, just waiting for it to whistle, drink coffee, ding around, you know. The employer says, I hired you and I expected you to work for the price that I contracted you for and you agreed to. Did you realize that? Maybe it's our fault as preachers that we don't preach that enough. That thought flashed across my mind last Sunday morning at the conclusion of our invitation in our adult class. And I remember talking to some of those folks there and telling them, now look, God expects you to live for Him. You contract it. You sign a contract. God saved your soul and now He expects you to live for Him. What? Know you not that you're bought with a price? Isn't that what the Word of God says? You're bought with a price. Why stand ye here idly by when there's so much opportunity to do it? There may never be another opportunity to have 3,000 people in Sunday school. There may never be another opportunity. Why stand we here idly by when the opportunity is here? When the opportunity is so great and glorious. Why stand we here idly by? Notice the Lord posed this question to the workers in the 11th hour. No doubt in my mind we live in the 11th hour. I think that 11th hour began somewhere back in the early to mid 1830s. That puts us down in the last quarter of the last hour. 2 years, 1 year, 1 minute, 5 years, 10, 20, 30 at the very most. At the most. I don't even see how it could be that long. The last quarter of the 11th hour. Look over in the book of Proverbs, verse 19. Verse 15 says, Proverbs 19:15, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. An idle soul shall suffer hunger. You know, these fellows were standing around, and I imagine, since they didn't have any employment, they didn't have any obvious means of income, they were interested in income, I imagine they were hungry. Don't you? I imagine they were hungry. Now the Word of God says, an idle soul shall suffer hunger. You know that one of the rules of the harvest was that you could eat all you wanted while you were harvesting. In fact, according to the Old Testament, and you can find this reproduced in the life and the ministry of Jesus, of course, there was a part of the law that even said that if you were walking down the road and there's a fella growing corn over here, and it's not your corn, it's not your property, but you're walking down the road and you're hungry, you could go over and pick yourself an ear of corn, sit down and eat it. Even though it wasn't yours, you could do it. You recall on occasion they did that, and the Pharisees got up in arms and questioned the Lord about that and all that business, you know. But that was part of the Old Testament Levitical system. That's the way God had that thing worked out. Now, God says you go out and harvest, you can eat while you're there. I'll take care of you while you're there. Some folks say, oh, I just don't know what I'm going to do.
I'm so bankrupt. I got so many bills. I got so much financial chaos. Well, I'm not suggesting that the only possible reason for that is that you're not in the harvest, but it is a possibility that ought to be considered. There are other reasons sometimes. God says, get out in the harvest, and I'll at least feed you and take care of you. Amen? Get out in the harvest, I'll take care of you. And then the eternal reward comes at the conclusion of the day. That's when God gave out the day's wages, you see. He said, while you're out there, you're hungry, you're only hungry because you're idle. Proverbs 19:15. You're hungry because you're idle. If you'll just leave your idleness and get out and get to work, I'll take care of you, I'll feed you, God says. No problem there. And he says, if you'll go to work, not only will I feed you, but at the conclusion of the day, when you stand before the master, I'll give you a reward that'll last a lot longer. Why stand ye here idly by, when God has rewards that he wants to pass out? And then, of course, the last thing that I notice that's so interesting and almost hard to understand is why the Lord gave those who worked 1 hour the same as he gave those that worked all day long. Do you ever wonder about that? That is a bit puzzling, isn't it? Really? And you look at that, and the workers come, and they say, we don't understand. And I can understand their point. I wouldn't want to work all day long and have a fellow that came in 1 hour and get paid the same thing that I did. I mean, can't you? I mean, don't be so spiritual. Can't you? Amen? Sure you can. Wouldn't that bug you a little bit? I think it would. I think it would. It wouldn't me. But the Lord has the answer, you see, as he always does. He said, now wait a minute. First of all, he says, I have paid you what you agreed to work for. So you have no complaints, no gripes whatsoever. Now, historically, we look at that. Here's what I want you to get. If we line this whole day, this 12-hour day, up with 2,000 years of church history, we look at the workers that were contacted early in the morning, who were the apostles and the prophets, according to Ephesians 2, and those early people, and we look at them, and we looked at the price that they paid. And we say, man, they were fed to the lions. They were whipped. They were thrown in leather bags full of poisonous snakes and scorpions and thrown in the river. They were boiled in oil. They were skinned alive. They were crucified upside down. They were put on racks of torture and pain, of things beyond our imagination or description. And how is it then that God would only reward them as much as he rewards workers that were willing to work from this age? How is it that God makes it the same? And it is a puzzling question. I've never met anybody that's been skinned alive, boiled in oil, put on a rack, or anything else. Have you? Never have. And yet, you know, I think God's teaching us a lesson if we'll really look for it. And that's this. The difficulty and the persecution that comes against the Christian in this age is as great as any age that's ever been. In this age, it's a subtle thing. It's not the out-and-out blatant attack. Sometimes that's easier to deal with, really. You know, your enemy is easily identified. You know who he is. There's no question of compromise. There's no question of gray area, right or wrong. There's the enemy. There he is. He's wrong. I'm right. I'm going to stand here. And if I get consumed in the battle, fine. God knows. Amen.
Sometimes I think that would be an easier battle to fight. Sometimes I really do. We live in an age of real subtleties. We live in an age in which things steal you and rob you of what God wants you to have in a subtle way. Television robs us in a subtle way. The conveniences of our society rob us in a subtle way. The pleasures and the pastimes and the luxuries of this world rob us in a subtle way. And for a man to be spiritual enough to identify those things and put his finger on those things and label those things, and then say, as Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I wonder if sometimes that doesn't take more character and more courage and more determination than it did just to say, "Okay, bring the lions on." You stop and think about that. And that's why I believe God says, for the fellow that's willing to get out and get in the harvest field and do the job in the 11th hour, I'll pay him the same as the fellow that had to face the oil and the lions and all the rest of it. So in reality, we see that God is just. God is completely fair. God's willing to reward you just like He rewarded Peter and Paul. And all you've got to do is say, "Hey, I'm willing to leave the marketplace. There's no profit in it. There's no future in it. And get out into the vineyard where the pickings is ripe." That's what we need. We need some pickers. We need some pickers. So the fields are white in the harvest, but the laborers are few. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and in a moment we will pray. Dear friends, I wonder how many folk here tonight can say, "Preacher, I am saved. I know the Lord." That's one thing I know for sure. If I died tonight, I'm sure I'd go to heaven. If you know that, just slip your hand up, please. Hold it there momentarily. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who might be here tonight and say, "Preacher, I don't have that assurance. I don't have that confidence. I'd like to know that I'm saved, but I sure don't." If you'd like for me to pray for you, that you might know that you're saved, that you might have some encouragement for your soul, that you might have God reveal to you how that you can have eternal life, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you. If you'd say, "Preacher, I'm not saved tonight. I'd like to know." Just lift your hand for a moment, please. God bless you. Thank you so much. Are there others while we wait just a moment? I'm not saved. I don't know, really, tonight, about my destiny, about my future. I'm not sure. Is there someone else? I wonder who's saved here tonight. Say, "Preacher, I'm saved. No doubt about it. No question about it. I know I'm saved, but I can see too many instances in my life when I'm just like the fellas over in the marketplace. And if the Lord were to come to my house today, He might have to address the same question to me that He did to them. Why stand ye idly by? Why stand ye idly by when the fields are so white unto harvest, when the vineyards are so heavy laden with ripe grapes? Why stand ye so idly by? Why stand ye so idly by?" Wonder who's saved tonight. Say, I've been standing idly by. God help me. God forgive me. Would you raise your hand? Hold it there a moment, please. Yes, God bless you folks. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. And we love Your Word. We love the rebuke that it brings us, as well as the comfort. Lord, sometimes Your book just singes us and scorches us and stomps on us and scalds us. We need that. Brings conviction to our heart. Without it, we wouldn't have a chance. A righteous life would totally escape us without the conviction of Your book. God, I thank You for the hands that have been raised tonight. There's at least one here who has no assurance of eternal life and seeks and desires that assurance.
I pray that as the Spirit of God deals in this heart and perhaps others, that they might relinquish to your leading and come and respond and do what you'd have them to do. I pray that they'll step out on this invitation, that we might show them from God's Word how to be saved. Lord, there are Christians here tonight who's standing idly by. God help them. We're in the 11th hour. Oh, Lord, we're in the last quarter of the 11th hour. There isn't any question about it. No matter what viewpoint we approach it from, no matter how we look at this thing, we are in the 11th hour. God, whether we count by your numerical system according to Matthew 17, or whether we look at Bible prophecy and fulfilled prophecies and current events, no matter how we approach it, Lord, we're left with a conviction that we're in the 11th hour. There's not much time left. I pray that we'll be busy in the fields that are white in the harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friend, listen to me. In a moment, we're going to sing a verse of invitation. If you're here tonight and you lifted your hand for prayer and you said, I'm not sure I'm saved, we'd like to take the Word of God and show you from a Bible how you can be and how you can know it. We're not talking about joining a church, becoming a Baptist. We're talking about knowing that you have eternal life. If you'll step out of your seat on this verse and come and meet one of our workers here in the front, we'll take an open Bible, pray with you, show you from God's Word how you can be saved. You can settle it tonight. You can get that decision secured in your heart and life this evening, and I trust and hope and pray that you will. If you're saved tonight and you find yourself standing idly by, ask God to forgive you, make it right with the Lord, patch it up, and let's get busy for God. Let's get busy for God. The grapes are out there, and they're falling on the ground. Every day. Every day. I related to the staff this week. I said one of the most heartbreaking, tragic experiences of my ministry happened a few years ago. When someone asked me to visit a person in the hospital who was dying. You know how it is to listen to some folks, everybody's dying. And of course they are, really. And I said, yes, I'll go. But one thing came up and another thing came up, and I put it off one day and I put it off another day and I put it off another day, and I finally said, I've got to go visit this person. I got ready to go and I called the hospital. I said, I'd like the room number of so-and-so. Receptionist said, oh, I'm sorry. He died yesterday. Well, that's an earth-shattering experience. You never forget that kind of thing. Fields are white on the harvest. Are you a laborer? I hope so. If you have a need, ask the Lord to help you. As we sing, you come. To stand around the marketplace. Well, there's a lot of entertaining things happening in the marketplace. You can go over to Jerusalem there and stand in the marketplace by the hour, I suppose. And I mean, just one thing after the other. You can be entertained. There ain't any question about it. Some folks come to First Bible Baptist Church just to be entertained. Really? Because there's always something funny going on. There's always something goofy going on. Always something crazy. Always something to laugh about. There's always something to entertain people. But if that's your only reason for coming, you're just standing around the marketplace. Why stand ye idly by? There's work to be done. Let's go to work together. We'll sing another verse. We invite you to come. Ask God to deal with each one of our hearts and for others as we stay in an attitude of prayer for a moment. I'm going to ask the instruments to continue to play. And if you need to come, would you please? Men, your final opportunity to sign up to help Brother Grace. See him in the foyer following the service. How many of you men could help Friday night and you haven't signed up? How many more you need, George?
I need them Friday and Saturday.
That's oh, okay.
Anybody can help either time. They don't have to help both.
Either time, either or both or whatever they're willing to do, right? Yeah, you sure do. Let's see a show of hands again, man. Can you help? Let's see.
All right, good. See, George, please. Great. You can use some of our older teenage boys, too. 11th and 12th graders? 10 through 12. Okay. All right. Dr. Fred Brewer will be our guest this Sunday, Lord willing.
Amen.
Mouth is healed up. He had some dental surgery last week. That's why a delay is coming. I love him. He's a great preacher. He's my pastor. I feel like I'm at one of those times in my life when I need a little encouragement, and I know he's going to give it to me. And he just kind of picks me up. He's a constant bubble of enthusiasm, and he can preach, and you're going to enjoy him. So we're going to be hearing him this Sunday. And men, we're going to hear, he's also going to have a few words to say to us Saturday night. Fellas, sure would like to see a good crowd out Saturday night, wouldn't you?
Amen.
We've been having over 100 men every Saturday night for the last several weeks, but wouldn't it be great to have 150?
Amen.
Some of you fellas that are prayer captains, what you need to do is scout around right now and look the crowd over and say, I see a guy that hadn't been coming, and nail him. So why don't you come be my guest Saturday night? Right? Amen. All right. Kim Armstrong comes tonight to ask the Lord Jesus to save her and give her eternal life. Kim, I tell you, we're happy for you. We are just tickled to death that you've come. God's done something wonderful for you. And we're just excited. And he wants to continue to do great things for you as you learn to live for him and trust him. Amen. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Lovely teenage girl comes tonight to ask Jesus to save her. Don't some of you wish you could have been saved when you were a teenager?
Yeah.
Sure you do. It would have made a big difference. But thank God you're saved now. Thank the Lord for that. Let's do thank Him. Shall we bow in prayer? Brother Wayne Lawnon, lead us in prayer, please.
Bring us back again this Lord's day, Father. We thank you for it in Jesus' name, for his sake.